Good to have celebration of Easter, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have our special presentation during the 11 o'clock hour. But we're studying Esther. And in the 10 o'clock hour, Esther is a truly standalone book. I mean, you know, we have a great story in Ruth, but Ruth connects to what? Yeah, connects to the lineage of Jesus Christ. So that explains how you get a Moabitess into the lineage of Christ. But Esther stands alone. It's a great story. It explains how the Feast of Purim came about. But it's not quoted anywhere else in the Bible. And so it's one of these stories which we can see God's providence. And I believe, even though the commentators don't mention it by and large, I believe Esther's primary purpose is to show God cares for his people wherever they are. Because this totally takes place in Persia. It doesn't have anything to do really with what is happening over in Judah. And so Esther has, I think, a tremendous a purpose of God's providence. It's masterfully written. It is a marvelous story. And one of the things that, you know, critics always pop up with is the fact, well, we don't find this in any other historical records. Well, so what? Most historical records are not going to record anything that happens good to the Jews, right? And so that's not a problem. So we're in Esther chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or your devices with you, you know, turn it, you know, turn in your device to. All right. So, anyway, so it's Esther chapter 2. Now, one of the things we have here, of course, in Esther chapter 2 is not only how Esther became queen, but we also have here in Esther chapter 2 the aspect that there is a plot against the king's life. And in this plot against the king's life, we have our hero of the story, Mordecai, who uncovers that plot. Now, plots against the kings back in those days was not uncommon. Matter of fact, we have the saying that where is the head of what? Where's the crown? You know, matter of fact, if you read through Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, none of the generals wanted to wear the purple because they knew wearing the purple means you become the emperor. Because they knew immediately they were a target. And there was just a succession of emperors knocked off, you know, over and over and over again. Now, believe it or not, about 8 years after this story that takes place, Xerxes was killed by one of his generals. The generals were called Kiliarchs, which means rulers over thousands. You know, and so eventually someone did assassinate him. But here we have Mordecai uncovering an assassination plot. So let's take a look at this in chapter 2 and verse 19. And when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bethan and Teresh, the doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so Mordecai's position in the palace was at the palace gate. Now, this probably means that he had some minor judicial function. He probably was someone who, more than likely, registered people who wanted to come in and do business in the palace. So they probably had to come to Mordecai first and say, okay, what's your business in the palace? You know, and he maybe had a minor security position to record this and pass it up the chain of command. So usually somebody in the king's gate had one of two functions, if they weren't a guard, either had to do with taxation. We see that with Matthew, right? Matthew was at the gate, you know, he's collecting taxes. He was Levi at that point. Or some kind of judicial function where you say, okay, I have something to present before the king. And so he would register and get approval or turn the person away. And so he had something probably to do with that kind of function. So he had a minor judicial position. Now, it's a puzzlement when we first start this section where it says, when the virgins were gathered a second time. That's a kind of a puzzling passage because Esther had already been selected as queen. So, and the virgins who had already gone into the king before Esther were now in his harem. So who are these virgins? Well, more than likely, these women were those who had not come before the king yet. It had not come before the king yet, and now since a queen was already chosen, they can go home. And so he gathered the virgins together and for one last time, a second time, say, okay, we already have selected a king. You gals can go back home, you know, something like that. So these are the second meeting of the virgins, and we don't have an explanation, but that's probably what's happening here, okay? Now, Mordecai either overheard the plot of these two doorkeepers, which the Bethane, by the way, has two different names in the scripture, Bethane or Bethana, the same guy, or someone informed him of it. Because if you take a look at what it says here, it says it became known to him. Well, we're not told how it became known to him. And so somehow Mordecai overhears this. These doorkeepers were angry with the king. And since the doorkeeper's main charge was to do what? Well, exactly right. They're guards of the king. So they had easy access to the king because they're supposed to be amongst the most reliable and dependable people. And if the guys right next to you are plotting against you, you got a problem, right? And so these two doorkeepers are angry with the king for some reason. We're not told why. And so they want to kill the king. Now, Mordecai goes to Esther and tells her of this plot. Plots against kings were very common back then. We have a whole system of assassinations. Even in the scriptures, we had one guy, I believe it was Zimri, who had killed the previous king, and he took the throne. He lasted 7 days, and someone killed him. And so, I mean, this was not uncommon. And so Queen Esther goes to Xerxes and says, listen, I have come to know that there's a plot against your life. Now, this is important to understand as far as a believer's position in this world. Even though Mordecai was a follower of the Lord, he was also a citizen of Persia. Good Christians are good citizens. And so, being that these two were very close to the king and that he overhears it, he had an obligation. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, the Lord gave instructions to those in exile, said, listen, while you're in exile, where you are, pray for the city and seek the welfare of the city. In other words, just because they're followers of the God, Lord, there also were those who are to reach out and help people. They're good citizens. Matter of fact, the greatest citizens in a nation are devout Christians. And even though many governments are against Christians, if they really look to who is going to be the most benefit to the country, it's those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we're told in Romans chapter 13 to be faithful citizens, to obey the government, that the government was put there by the Lord for good and not evil. We're to pay taxes to whom taxes is due, and we're to submit. The only time that Christians, believers, are not to submit to the government, if the government commands you to directly disobey the Lord. We have that with Peter, right? And John, when they stand before the Sanhedrin and says, you're not to preach in this name of Jesus Christ. He says, well, you have to decide for yourself, is it better to obey God or man? And so you have a hierarchy that we obey God and we obey the authorities over us. We've been given four basic authorities. You have the government as an authority. You have an authority structure within families. You have an authority structure within the church. In the Old Testament, of course, you had in the Jewish system, you know, the priesthood. And then you have an authority structure within in the employment area where you had in the, it talks masters and servants in the scriptures. And so we're to obey the authorities over us unless those authorities command us to disobey something God has always commanded. That's why, for example, wives are told to obey their, submit to their husbands as unto what? As unto the Lord. You know, they're not to do something that's sinful, but they submit to their husband as unto the Lord. So the Lord is topping these things. Now, by the way, this is just a side note. If we have to disobey authorities, it doesn't mean that we're to be arrogant. One of the things you see is Christians fighting government and calling them names, stuff like that. You don't find that in Scripture. Matter of fact, even Paul says that he was not to speak anything against the Lord's anointed. The high priest told him to be, you know, that the soldier to strike him on the cheek, in the face. And so we are to speak the truth in what? In love. There's got to be a graciousness about us. Doesn't mean we abandon truth. It means the fact that we are to uphold truth, but in such a gracious way that, you know, we're not actually getting in the way of the message. Okay? So after an investigation, it was discovered that the plot was real and the king's life was in jeopardy. And these two being close to the king would have very close access to the king, and this would have been very unnerving to the king, you know, because the people who get selected for these positions are the ones who supposedly have the most integrity and who are the most loyal. And to find out those who you thought were the most loyal are the ones who are going to try to do you in, that would actually have to put a lot of doubt in his minds. And so the safety of the king depended on the trustworthiness around him. That's why in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was to make sure that the king doesn't get poisoned, which is the king would appreciate, right? And so he was a trusted advisor. Now, the two plotters were hanged on gallows. Now, there's a problem here with the language. The word gallows here, we think of gallows where they built this this platform and you have a rope and everything else. Well, the word gallows here in the Hebrew is actually post. And more typically back then, they did not hang people like you see in the Western movies, you know, and 13 knots and, you know, a rope and around the neck. They actually nailed them to a post. And they just let them hang there till they died. And so it was a very slow and very agonizing death. And so the two were probably nailed to a piece of wood. And they usually were on public display. So people say, listen, if you disobey the king, this could happen to you. Now, the Romans were masters of that, crucifying people on the main highways. So people say, yes, listen, if you rebel, you know, this is going to be your fate. And so now Esther had revealed to the king that this plot was there. And she said, Mordecai has told me this. So he gives credit to Mordecai. And so the king is actually in debt to Mordecai. Now, this is going to come in later in the story. And so he overheard the plot. By the way, being at the gate in the palace is a perfect place to hear gossip, right? I mean, you're right there where all the action's happening. Everything has to come through you. And so he hears things coming and going. And so Mordecai, if you will, would be the first line of defense here. Now, here's what's curious in this story, is that it says that the events are recorded in the Chronicles of the King. Now, literally, Hebrew says in the daily record of events. That's literally what the Hebrew says here. So at the time, Mordecai was not rewarded. You would think the king would be grateful, say, hey, you know, I'm going to, you know, give him some kind of honor. I'm going to acknowledge him and give him some kind of reward. But Mordecai doesn't receive anything for what he had done for saving the king's life. Now, there's no mention why this occurred, why it was recorded in front of the king, and the king didn't say, oh, by the way, we need to bring this guy in here. We need to, you know, give him some kind of reward. We want to encourage this type of behavior. But God would use this oversight later on. It's when the Chronicles is going to be read, and then, of course, when Haman comes into the picture, plot which actually furthers the plot against the Jews. And so there's providence involved here. Sometimes oversight's providence. And so the Lord is working through these various events. You know, one of the things we have to realize as believers, right, is that God places us sometimes in position. We don't know why, at a certain time, certain place, so he might use us. And you have to watch out for those. You have to watch out and say, you know, I'm not quite sure why I'm run across this, you know, this person, this event. And by the way, this is a side note. I had one of those experiences yesterday. I was at the Air Force Memorial. We were honoring those in the Silver Air Patrol who passed away over this last year. And providentially, there's a woman there from the Mount Vernon squadron that I've talked to before, because I went over to the squadron when one of the cadets passed away in a car accident. And she works for the National Guard. And she's trying to convince the National Guard chaplains to volunteer as chaplains for the Silver Air Patrol. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning this, I want you to pray about that, because I need some help. I need to pass this on to someone else, because my mobility issues is making it very difficult for me to go to these events and to be involved in some of these functions. But pray about that, because that's a perfect tie-in, because in the military, they give you certain extra incentives to volunteer in your neighborhood and your thing. So pray about that. National Guard chaplains be perfect, because they don't move around. They're not deployed overseas, typically, stuff like that. So just pray in prayer about that. But I think that was a providential meeting. So after the ceremony, you know, I talked to her. I said, man, that'd be great, you know, because you know, I need someone to kind of move into the position. I've been, matter of fact, in 2 months, it'll be 21 years doing this. And I think that's a career, right? And so just be in prayer. But God places you in positions and at certain times because he says, okay, I have my servant here. I want my servant to represent me in this situation. It might be sitting next to someone on a plane and you get the record of a conversation and you're able to share the gospel. Or it might be somebody who's hurting and the Lord sends you there and you are the Lord's voice in that situation. Well, that's where Mordecai was, that's where Esther was, in a position where God had placed them so it might benefit others. Remember Paul's statement in Philippians 2 that we're to think on the things of others more highly than ourselves. And so the reason why I'm belaboring this point is the fact that, listen, look for those opportunities, right? Look for the opportunity. You know, there's not a happenstance with God. If you're running across someone, and the Lord might say, okay, I want you to say this to this person, or I want you to pray with this person, you know. There's a ministry I never look for. When I go to the bank, there's a guy that sits out in front of the bank who sells Washington sports memorabilia out of the back of his truck. Hats and things like that. And he calls himself Rock. And we've struck up a conversation. I prayed with him. And he has people talk to him. And every time I go over there just about, he introduces me as, you know, yeah, this is a pastor here and everything else. And I'm able to talk and pray with the people who are talking to him. Now, all that's going over there is to go to the bank. But the Lord has me dealing with Rock and his helper, a woman named Kirby. Not quite sure. Anyway, so I end up praying with them and being able to witness. But you never know how it's going to work, right? How the Lord's going to use you. Well, Mordecai in this situation and Esther in this situation is able to use there. So my further what the Lord is doing. We need to be alert to the service that God has called us. We have that same example in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul's been arrested. That's happened to him a few times. He's in Jerusalem. His nephew, his sister's son, overhears a plot of 40 men who are going to wait for Paul. They're going to try to get the Sanhedrin to call Paul back over there, and they're going to wait and kill Paul. He overhears that. He tells Paul. Paul says, sends him to the captain there, Lysias, and says, tell him that. And Lysias takes him out of Jerusalem overnight and gets him out of the thing. You don't know what the Lord's going to do. Don't be surprised, you know, because if you're the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to call you to do some serving. And we're going to call us serving. It's not for our glory, but for his. Today's Easter, the one that died and was raised for us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the time we have this morning. We just pray, Lord, as we have this discussion now, that you'll lead and guide and direct us, Lord, in all things, that your name might be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Comments or questions?
You know, there's a sort of a modern day similarity that you have the Maronite Christians in Lebanon and the ones in Syria, who, you know, have fled because of the civil wars over there, and they were the evangelicals, you know, were trying to reach out in the United States, trying to reach out to them, and they didn't want no part of it because they were being asked to basically deny their roots, but also to talk against the government, like Assad and the Lebanese government, and they didn't. They said they fled because of the persecution, but they wanted to go back, and they still felt that the government over there was something they had to support. They were loyal to the governments over there, and now that Assad has fell, you can see it over there that he was protecting them, and because now they're suffering greatly.
Yeah.
So there's some. You can see how the Jews in this case would support the government over there because wasn't it Xerxes it was his father that brought them out from the Chaldeans, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was Cyrus.
It's Cyrus, yeah. So you know, they looked at him as a protector. So his death would have meant, you know, well, you see later what happened with Haman. It may have meant hastened their demise. And the same thing they have going on in the Middle Eastern Christians.
Yeah.
That they see these extremists and a lot of these, you know, even though they were dictators, they were still keeping, Saddam Hussein, Assad, were keeping the extremists under control, and that was a lot that was protecting them. So, you know, we have to be careful when we look at our own thoughts on policy. You have, you know, U.S. foreign policy, Jewish nationalism, and Islamic extremism, and here you got caught in the middle with these Middle Eastern Christians.
Yeah. Yeah, it was Cyrus was his grandfather, Cyrus, Darius, and then Xerxes. So, John, you had some? Yeah. What's that?
The Book of the Chronicles?
Yes.
What is that pertaining to?
Oh, you mean in this passage? Yeah, they kept a record of all the events in the king's palace, all these special events, things like that, so the historical record. So it'd be like keeping an archive of events. And this is going to be important later on in the story because the king's restless, so he has the scribe or his personal representative or his servant there read from the Chronicles, and they read this story back to him, say, well, what was done for Mordecai? Well, nothing. Well, that's where this plot thickens in here. And so it's an event. Kings really love to...
Memorialize.
Exactly. They love to, you know, to boast about, you know, look at what I've done and everything else. And things that weren't positive, he didn't quite record those, you know. I'm sure when he came back from being defeated by Greece, he didn't have a whole lot written down about that. Anyone else? Oh, John? Up here.
Was it normal for the people to be nailed to the cross? Or not the cross, to a post.
Yeah, that was a normal way. Matter of fact, we even have that in the Old Testament where they would nail people to a tree. And you had Joshua, who had the five kings that he overcame in the southern campaign. They were in a cave, they took them out, and they nailed them to trees. You know, and that was very typical. Because, what's that? Well, through the hands and through the body and through the legs, you know, to hang them up there. And it did three things. First of all, it's a very slow, painful death. Secondly, it warned others, you know. And the third thing, being nailed to a tree was considered the worst shame. You know, it was a shame and disgrace. That's why it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so that's why the cross is that emblem, because he took our shame, you know, in our disgrace, and applied his righteousness to us, you know. And so so the cross is made out of wood, which comes from a tree. And so that was a typical punch. They, you know, Tom Holland in his book Dominion describes some of the ancient tortures, and these people have very inventive minds. Oh no, no, it's just gruesome, Steve.
That's hung on a tree. They use the word pole.
Yeah, and that's typical. Obviously, if you're going to hang them on a tree in a city, that's a little bit tough. So they put them on a pole. But the whole idea is made out of wood. You know, that's the whole idea. So yeah, John. Oh yeah. We're talking Esther's 5 centuries. You know, before we had the crucifixion of Christ, you know, so, yep. So, good question. Anyone else? And all this, you know, before we close here, all this you can see providentially moving forward. There's a reason why Mordecai overheard this. There's a reason why he was able to tell Esther. All this, we can't see sometimes what God is doing, but down the road we might say, oh, that's why that happened. Because sometimes we say, this doesn't even make sense. But then you look and say, oh, well, that's how it all came together. And so that's what faith is about, right? The walk of faith and trust is the fact that God's directing, God's doing something here. And we have to go along with it. Anything else? Oh, my wife up here. She's breaking out the Hebrew there.
No, I'm not. This is... in my Bible, one of the cross references for that verse in Esther took me over to Deuteronomy 20:21, and all the men. No, that's not the verse. Sorry, just a minute. I wrote it down somewhere. I don't know where it was now. It was in Deuteronomy 20. Was it 20? Oh, man. Let me look up Esther again.
That's all right.
Two. And when we were talking about it, it was Esther 2:19 through something, right?
Yes.
Esther 2. That's Ezra. No. Esther 2. I'm sorry about this. I thought I had it. Esther. Ezra? Nehemiah? Esther.
Right.
Oh, boy. Let's see. Okay, 19. It says Deuteronomy 21:22, and Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree."
Yeah.
And that was in the Old Testament.
Well, exactly right. Yeah, hanging on a tree was considered a display of disgrace, and it had the function of warning others not to do this. And so that is and why is that in Deuteronomy 21:22? What's that? Well, it's a law, but it's also a type of what happens to Christ, that he took our shame upon him, that because of that payment, we can have eternal life. And so a lot of times, again, this is another one of those cases where the Lord places something in the Old Testament, you think that's just standalone, but actually he is pointing to something that he's going to do later on. And so this becomes a symbol of what the Lord does. And so public shame had a way of deterrent. We've kind of lost that in our society today. You know, the lawlessness is a fact. One of the things that punishment is supposed to do is deter others from going down this road. If there's no punishment, what happens? Well, yeah, crime increases. That's why Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that men's hearts are lifted up to do evil because justice isn't speedily executed. So, anything else before we pray? Go ahead, Steve.
Deuteronomy passage is predicting crucifixion?
It's a symbol because in the New Testament they actually use that. It says because cursed is one who hangs on a tree.
So that would, like, to use the Psalm 22, 750 years before crucifixion was invented, wouldn't have the same thunder when you go back into Deuteronomy and see that that's a precursor.
Yeah.
So that's, we could just scratch that off or maybe haze it out a little bit.
Yeah, well, the whole point of between the Deuteronomy passage and the New Testament, Psalm 22, you begin to see the morphing of a tree into making a cross. Crucifixion, which of course is invented by the Carthaginians and picked up by the Romans. Because what advantage does a cross have over a tree? Well, you could put it anywhere. You can hang it anywhere. I mean, trees are sort of rooted in the ground. You can make it exactly the length that you need for a man, everything else, and of course it makes it rather convenient, sort of a advancement in execution. Yeah. It went up a little bit above because you had a what above it? Yeah, exactly. So you had, so that they wrote the crime above there. You know, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, right? And so, anything else? All right, John, why don't you close us here?
Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to be in your house, studying in your word, the book of Esther, Sunday school hour. We also thank you, Father, for your word, which gives us hope and instruction, and also shows how you used time of old to point towards that which was going to happen in the future, especially as we fill upon this discussion of the type of death and hanging on the tree type of things going on, and how that was pointed towards Jesus and him being crucified for us. So we thank you, Father, for your word, how it proves itself true and how it shows us your heart, your thoughts, and the things that you want us to learn from it. We pray now, Father, that as we close this portion of the service, that we would prepare our hearts as we celebrate Easter in the 11 o'clock service, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.